Today we're going to be looking at the Bible versus humanism. And full disclosure, those of you who've heard me before know I like to preach about faith and science. And that will be another one of those lessons this morning. But what I'd like to talk about is something that has happened recently. Most of the time I go along just doing my thing. I'm very happy. I come to church each week. I worship. I study the Bible. I don't say amen, but I think it quite often. I go to work. I work with the chemicals. I work with the test tubes, the students. All goes on very well and peaceful. Then every once in a while, I'm confronted head on with a dilemma. And as much as I want science and the Bible to harmonize in the world, they just do not. They just do not. Now, I'm now part of a group at Georgetown College called Lilly Fellows. This is a group of faculty members, and we have discussions. It's called Finding Common Ground to engage the intersections of Christian thought and practice with the academic vocation. And it consists of four chemistry professors. Now, anytime you get four chemistry professors together, there's cause for concern. But we have three biology professors, one math professor, and two religion professors. And we've been reading these books listed here. And I'll tell you, when you get some books like this, it's like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to find. But it's been good to read these. It's been good to discuss. I especially like the last two, The Faith Equation, Mathematical Evidence for Christianity, and Mathematics Through the Eyes of Faith. Looking at just the way math works and statistics and things like that as proof of God's existence. And we've had some other readings there. And I'll mention in a prior year, we had a campus-wide reading. All freshmen read this, Surprised by Meaning, Science, Faith, and How We Make Sense of Things. And I've preached about this before, this book here. I've preached on that before. But one thing has become abundantly clear to me through these discussions. This world is not my home. And I want to talk a little bit about some of the humanistic teachings that are in these readings that are not unique to Georgetown College. You find them all over academia, these humanistic teachings in the readings. And I want to finish with some biblical truths about the matter. I asked you to turn to John chapter 3. I want to look at some verses there. And I want to mention that they talk about switching into and out of Christianity. They mention this, and I'm talking here, of course, of all who self-identify as a Christian, and I'm talking about those who are not religious at all, switching into Christianity and switching out. But if you go to John chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to see to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. This process is described as being born again. If we go over to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, we see that we also become a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, For we walk by faith and not by sight. My apologies, I meant verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And if we skip on over to Romans 12, the next book over, if we head back to Romans 12 before 1 Corinthians, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So when one becomes a Christian, we are born again. We are a new creature. Our minds should be transformed, not conformed to the world. We are not just something different. We are someone different. And so they speak about switching in and out of Christianity like it's a social club or a hobby. And I'm here to tell you that in these verses, we see that this is a profound change in someone's life. This is something that should change us, something that results in us being someone new. Now, if you ask many of the scientists that I work with, they will readily admit, the scientists that I work with that are Christians will readily admit that God is the creator of the universe. Oh, yes. God is the creator. He started it all. And then it goes along through a process of unchanging laws and random processes. And so they will readily admit, again, that God is the source of all things. He is the source of the universe. But that it goes along in a certain way that you cannot tell whether there is a deity behind the universe. It goes on randomly by unchanging laws. And if you think about that, that is a belief called theistic evolution. And again, I see it over and over again. What I would like to suggest to you is that this is not a belief that a Christian can hold. For example, for many academics, for them, the pinnacle of human achievement is for humans to explain everything, from the beginning of the universe to how we got here today to how the universe will end. And that is what I'm going to call humanism. That's my definition of humanism. They believe that it is our job as scientists, it is our goal as humans, to literally explain everything using science, to use random processes, to use unchanging laws, and that is our goal. Well, what's wrong with this view? First of all, it suggests that we have the mental capacity to understand everything. Let's go back to Isaiah 55, and I appreciate Tanner reading this for us. Let's go back to Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Y'all, we just need to consider the fact that we might not understand everything. There are things about this universe that we cannot understand, that we cannot discover. We may never discover. We have to consider that. Let's go on over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 10:23. Jeremiah 10:23. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. There is a belief that if we think it's right, it's right. Or if we discover this and this is the way we think it should be, that's the way it should be. But this verse here tells us that it is not in a man. It is not in us as humans to direct our steps. We need someone else. We need a higher power to direct our steps. And then also let's look at Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Again, it may seem right to us. We may think that's right. That is correct. But the Bible says here that there are times we can think something is right and it will lead to death. A little bit later in the discussion, I want to bring up this question to the group. Why can't we use the word design? Now, design has kind of been one of those off-limit words. Oh, we can't say that. Scientists can't say that. They will start thinking of intelligent design, and we just can't go there. Well, I understand that science must be done with double-blind studies. It must be reproducible, And I can't invoke any supernatural causes to explain the results I get in the chemistry lab. I understand that. At least I can if I want to publish. However, at Georgetown College, I feel very comfortable speaking about evidences for a designer, the beauty of the universe, the intricacies of the human body, the miracle in the birth of a baby. And I believe that those aspects of creation definitely point to a designer. And as I said, I'm very comfortable talking about design. Science is a part of my life. It's not my whole life. Now, I will admit that I get so involved in the details of this debate. I just get so caught up in the points that I want to make and the points I want to refute. And if I step back and think about it, really the most important thing we should be thinking about as scientists and theologians is to give praise to our Creator and use our God-given talents to work for good in this world. And so it occurred to me, again, in the midst of all these readings and all these debates and grappling with this, that really that's what we need to get back to. As professors at Georgetown College, all of us as professing Christians, these are two of the things that I believe that we should focus on as Christians. I want to bring up a concept called faith axioms. One of the books that I listed there, The Faith Equation, he talks about faith axioms. Now, I'm not a mathematician, but I'll give this a try. In math, there are axioms. They are sort of bedrock principles, and all of math is built upon them. So all the equations you use in math, all the equalities and so forth, build up on those math axioms. And so the author of this book talks about faith axioms. We all have faith axioms, whether we realize it or not. We have these beliefs deep down inside us that are at the core of everything we believe, and we just sort of build upon those. And as I said earlier, when someone becomes a Christian, basically that is a reshuffling. That's a changing of those faith axioms, those bedrock principles, and you build from there. And so this book talked about faith axioms, and I thought about that a little bit. And so I'm asking you this morning, what forms your bedrock? What forms your faith axioms? And those who believe in theistic evolution, they kind of want to have their cake and eat it too. They believe in mutations, natural selection. They believe in that second point I have there. Again, that all that you see in the universe is just random processes that were started at the beginning, kind of going along automatically. And then anything they see in the scriptures that goes against that notion is simply tossed out. Or worse, what I have noticed is made fun of or treated with scorn. I would suggest to you that the best way to go about this is for biblical truths to be our bedrock, that last point there. So for me, I'm going to start with truths that are in the Bible. That's going to form my faith axioms. That's my bedrock. And then if there are things in science that I see that do not align with that, that is the way that I'm going to approach the intersection of faith and science. So let me spend some time for the remainder of this lesson looking at some of these biblical truths. And then at the end, I'll kind of talk about maybe some of the things that I've thought of in terms of reconciling these two views. Let's go all the way to the beginning, Genesis 1, verse 1. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So again, what I want to look at are biblical truths that I have to come to grips with. When I go into the laboratory and I do chemistry, I must keep these in mind. And the first thing I keep in mind is that, yes, indeed, God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. If we go to Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The work of his hands. God is involved in creation. If we go to Psalm 139, verse 13, for you form my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. This tells me that God was involved when I was formed. God was involved when you were formed. He was involved when we were made, when we were fearfully and wonderfully made. And then if we go on over to the New Testament, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. If you read ahead a little bit to verse 14, you see, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We understand this to be Jesus. So what this is teaching is that Jesus was with God in the beginning when creation was happening. It says nothing came into being that has come into being apart from him. And so again, this is just a short list of some of the truths that I take from Scripture that, again, I take to be foundational, I take to be bedrock. And then let's consider the fact that Jesus refers to several persons in the Old Testament. Let's go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, beginning verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" And if you go back to Genesis 2, verse 24, you see that he is referring to Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman. If you skip on over to Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 39. Matthew 24. "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." Jesus is here referring to Noah and the flood. If you go back to Matthew 12, verse 38, he speaks of Jonah. Matthew 12:38. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so he is here speaking about what happened to Jonah. And if we go to Luke, I found it interesting that these three were all in Matthew. But if you go to Luke 16, this is the parable of the rich man Lazarus. Luke 16, verse 29. "But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to them, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" So here we have instances where Jesus is referring to persons in the Old Testament. We also see in Scriptures our purpose. Back in Genesis 1, God speaks of making humans in his image. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And I know Jim has spoken of this several times, that we are his imagers. If we go to Ecclesiastes, the very end, near the very end of the book, Ecclesiastes 12, the conclusion when all has been heard is, "Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." And then Matthew 5 tells us that we are to be a light to the world. Matthew 5, verse 16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So these scriptures tell us our purpose. We're made in God's image. We are to fear God and keep his commandments. We are to be a light to others. So again, I'm just looking at some truths from scripture that I hold to be truth that are going to influence how I view everything else, the lens through which I'm going to look at everything. And so, as I said, this forms my faith axioms. This forms the bedrock. And the Bible should be the bedrock for our faith. Now, I will make a side note here. Some argue that Genesis 1 through 11 is called deep history, and that we must treat that differently. That might be a discussion for another time. However, I would like to point out that anyone who holds that view needs to try to understand or explain how Jesus can refer back to those individuals at the beginning of Genesis, and that is in our New Testament. So, as we look at these scriptural truths, as we look at the bedrock of our faith, one thing that I tried to bring out is the worst thing I could do is to have a pride that scientists can explain everything. I think that is one of the shortcomings of theistic evolution, of the beliefs that some hold. We need to have a humility about us. But another thing that I could do that would be the worst thing is to feel like I have it all figured out. I have all the answers. I don't need to discuss this. I don't need to grow. I don't need to consider others' viewpoints, others' opinions, and that I should continue to have this debate. But as I continue with this debate, there are some non-negotiables. I'll call them non-negotiables. Again, as we wrestle with these questions. First of all, I firmly believe that humans must occupy a special place in the universe. If we look at Psalm 8, and I tell my students in the Bible class back here, y'all are going to do a lot of turning today. So that's how it's been. Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 through 9. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands, and you've put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." I think it's significant that these verses mention animals. And we are part of creation as humans, but we are not just a higher evolved animal. We are not just the end process of a general evolution. Also, I believe we must be willing to embrace design, as I mentioned earlier, and miracles. Otherwise, why do we pray? And you can see in Acts chapter 2, this is the early church. Acts chapter 2, verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And so we have to be open to the idea of design and miracles in creation. And then going along with this idea, we must be willing to accept Jesus' teachings. For example, in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And we could look at all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, all of the Old Testament prophecies that he fulfilled here on earth. If we go to John 17, John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. This scripture tells us that God's word is truth. And then back up a little bit to John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, let me go back to verse 5. John 14, verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Oftentimes in these discussions, especially in an academic setting, we speak of world religions. We speak of all different types of religions. This verse clearly teaches that Jesus is the way in John 14, 6. Let's go to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus calls us to a narrow way. It seems a lot of times that scientists at large want creationists to go ahead and believe in general evolution because most scientists do. However, these verses teach that we look for a narrow way, not a broad way. And so, again, this is an example of, to me, a biblical truth that can guide what I believe and what I practice. And then finally, Mark 16, 16. I'll start in verse 15. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And then finally, we must preach Jesus to others, bring glory to our Creator. And I'm thinking about a bulletin that Jim gave out recently that talked about encouraging us to evangelize. Evangelism motivators, I believe it was called. And I've been looking at that lately. That's a really good list to look at. And so we must have a heart to preach Jesus to others and to bring glory to the Creator. So this morning I ask you, what will be your faith axiom or faith axioms? What will you build your faith upon? This morning, if you are not a Christian, the scriptures are very clear about how one can do that. Remember, we looked at the verses that said that Jesus is the way. And the way to be in Christ is to hear the gospel, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. As we remembered around the table, he died for our sins. He shed our blood. He shed his blood so that we could have our sins forgiven and have a hope of heaven. We must repent of our sins. That's a turning from our sins. Confess that he is the Son of God, and be baptized by immersion. And we have water for this very purpose. If anyone this morning has any other need that you would like to make known to the congregation, please come forward as we stand and sing.